Anybody remember WWJD? You remember that? WWJD began to build momentum in the early 90s. From bracelets to Bible covers to bumper stickers, t-shirts to bibs, and yes, even to underwear. WWJD was a Christian marketing boom. And perhaps there's still a trickling effect to that. What would Jesus do, for those of you who don't understand letters? What would Jesus do? WWJD. It was a slogan that was birthed out of a desire to activate believers, followers of Jesus Christ, to engage the world around them. But the inspiration for that slogan, WWJD, came not from the early 90s, but from a movie made in 1964. It's actually since been remade, I think, in 2015, entitled In His Steps. But that movie, which was made in 1964, was based on a book that was written in 1896 by the same name. A minister named Charles Sheldon published a novel called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do?, in which a town is revolutionized when Christians pledge themselves earnestly and honestly for the entire year to not do anything without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? The premise of WWJD was not marketing. The premise was submission to the person and the mandate of Jesus. The inspiration for the book comes from the passage that we're actually looking at today in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. And so before we go there, let's just ask God to lead us through it. Father, as we have the great privilege of opening your word, may we not do so hastily, and may we also do so with a desire to deepen our understanding about what it means to be called a follower of Jesus Christ. And so guide us, we pray. Clear our mind and our thoughts of distractions, and help us, Father, even to put those distractions in the middle of what you're saying to us. And so guide us according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And so if WWJD is premised upon the idea of submission to the person and the mandate of Jesus, then we need to understand what this whole idea of submission is. We began talking about that last week. Submission is to place ourselves under the authority of another person or another, and is displayed most often, it begins to be displayed in times of disagreement. We can say we're being submissive, except that in times of where we see things differently, we often fight against that. We often throw that out of the window and try to take control of our own perspective. This idea of submission is a key theme throughout this very practical section of 1 Peter in chapters 2 and 3. But if you go back to last week, you understand that our submission, first and foremost, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and start reading through that, our submission, first and foremost, and it says so explicitly in verse 12, is it starts with God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Our submission starts with God. So know this. We can't submit to others until we have submitted to God. We can't effectively submit to others unless we've submitted to God. And so also think about it conversely. Our submission to God is revealed through the way in which we demonstrate submission in our other relationships. And that maybe is more of a challenge to flip that around a little bit. Peter first looks at our working relationships here in this section when he talks about slaves or servants and masters. And then he's going to go on to talk about family relationships. And through both, he extends the application of those principles to every one of us. And so, very, very firstly, what we want to look at is that submission to God actually defines our relationships. And look what it says here as we pick it up in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And I want you to note here in this section, when Peter starts to talk, he's talking about the relationship between slaves and masters. This is first century under the Roman Empire. And when we read it in the NIV, and many of our other English translations actually translates the word as servant, which is closer to the idea here. This idea that Peter has in mind of servant is more like the idea of a butler or a housekeeper, somebody who lives in residence and works under your employ. So it's more in line with the idea of worker to management, employee-employer relationship. In the original languages, there was a different term to specify slave. However, even in that use and use of that particular term, slavery in the Roman Empire was radically much more civil than the imagery that slavery conjures up in our minds based on the cruel and harsh reality of lived out in recent centuries, even in our own continent. However, even to those under that type of slavery, the Apostle Paul would write similar words to what Peter is writing, and you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. The instructions actually don't change depending on what employee status that you have. And so, very simply, he says, to submit yourselves to your masters, to your bosses, to your managers. Now, submission allows us, and we like this part of submission, it allows us to enjoy the benefits of that relationship. How many people don't enjoy the benefits of a relationship that gives you good things, right? All of a sudden, we might have more people here on November 18th than had originally planned to be. How many people don't like enjoying those benefits? However, note also that submission also allows you to endure the hardships. And that hardly seems like a really enticing way to invite you into a relationship or a working environment, doesn't it? It hardly seems like a good idea unless you're willing to ask yourselves, whose example are we to follow? Or consider this. If I am unwilling to suffer injustice as a follower of Jesus under the submission first to the power of God, then am I also then willing to leave a corrupt, a violent, and chaotic world untouched or unchanged? And I think about this sometimes, too, from my perspective as a parent. And sometimes we rush in too quickly to defend our kids or think we have to defend our kids from things that are difficult. And they never really recognize and develop the capacity to understand how to negotiate difficult things and circumstances. Because we put a wall between that and them. And that can be a danger. And so the question then becomes, but what do I do? Because some things are just unfair. Who's going to get that guy? Those are good questions. What do I do? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't go telling a whole bunch of other people. You don't go posting it all over social media. What do you do first and foremost? You take it to God. Our submission to remembering that our submission to God is overarching, is superior than this relationship between myself and my boss, myself and my teacher, myself and the one in authority over me physically. That God ultimately is in control. And if you need an example for that, you can look in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And Hannah, this lady named Hannah, she's unable to bear children for her husband. And the others around her make fun of her. And it says for years and years this goes on. What does she do? She pours her heart out to God. She tells them how much it sucks. She tells them how hurtful their feeling, their words are to her. And she tells them how much her heart hurts because she feels incomplete. For years and years, she prays this prayer. And God hears her. Or in Acts chapter 10, it's an interesting couple little verses that comes up, and there's this Roman guard employed in as a Roman guard, and it says and Peter actually is coming to visit him, and God tells this Roman guard Cornelius, he says your prayers have been heard. And so imagine being a Roman guard who's come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior and has helped his family to understand that same thing when all of Rome is against the Christians and he is praying for a way out of this. How do I continue to serve and you be useful to God when I work for the Roman government? What a difficult situation that must have been. And then not to see anything, and God's word to him was, hey, I've been hearing you. Keep that up. And now is the time. Because you've been faithful in this, now is the time that I need you to do something for me. And we don't have much more about who he is and what he does, but all we can figure out then is he must have figured out a way to be able to submit himself to his workplace, even in the difficulty of it, because of his new understanding about what it means to follow Jesus Christ as a Savior. And I know that we can feel hurt. We can feel disappointed. We can feel abandoned, neglected, undervalued, confused, and questioning at some of the circumstances or the relationships that we find ourselves in. And often our first instinct is to react, to get even, and to think we have to get back what we feel we've lost. However, submission is first to God. And that means that we recognize that he is ultimately in control. And I'm reminded of Jesus. And so when it talks about then keeping in mind who Jesus is, I'm reminded of Jesus when he talks with Pilate in John chapter 18 and 19. And Pilate questions him on who he is, on his authority and his capacity to do the things that he's doing. And he first asks them, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your idea? Or did others talk to you about me? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests have handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. See, Jesus had all the capacity to react against injustice. But his first submission was to God. He knew that God had a greater solution. And he was willing to wait for that to take place, even if it meant to hurt him. And then as Jesus and Pilate follow up their conversation, Pilate says this, he doesn't get it. He says, and you're going to speak to people who don't get it. And Pilate says to him, don't you get this? don't you realize that you need to speak to me because I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And Jesus' response is so informative for us. You have no power over me. You have no power over me if it were not first given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. You have no power over me. That can sometimes be so hard to remember. That God is sovereign, that he is in control, and that the authority structures that we might find ourselves submitted to, they might seem harsh and unfair, and yet God is greater than even those things. God is greater than even those things. The second part of submission is that submission to God develops our character. Submission to God develops our character. Listen to how these verses continue in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In that book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, the author says, in part of this, in the dialogue that's going on in the community, one of the characters says this, and yet what one church member thinks Jesus would do and another refuses to accept as his probable course of action, what is to render our conduct uniformly Christ-like? Will it be possible to reach the same conclusions always in all cases? And then Mr. Maxwell was silent some time. Then he answered, no, I don't know that we can expect that. But when it comes to a genuine, honest, enlightened following of Jesus' steps, I cannot believe there will be any confusion either in our own minds or in the judgment of others. We must be free from fanaticism on one side and too much caution on the other. If Jesus' example is the example for the world to follow, it certainly must be feasible to follow it. But we need to remember this great fact. What I like about that quote is it answers that same question, as it's not about so much about what specifically we do, but speaks to the conditioning of our character behind what we do. Why we do it. And so after we have asked the Spirit to tell us what Jesus would do, and after we've received an answer to it, this is what the response from Mr. Maxwell here is. We are to act regardless of the results to ourselves. We are to act regardless of the results to ourselves. And in that, you see the example of Jesus. To act regardless of the results to ourselves. If we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then our character should also be following his character. And if you take your pen or pencil and you open your Bible and you circle these or underline these, understand this. In the face of injustice, in the face of cruelty, in the face of unfairness, no deceit was found in his words. No motive of retaliation was in his thoughts. No threats, no ultimatums, no judgment, because he knew God is the one who will judge justly. And how many times do we want a solution, an answer, and we're not patient enough to entrust ourselves to God? And so then we start talking to others. And we start trying to rally people to our side of things. And then so doing, God says, oh, they don't need me to judge in there. And so I'll just back out of it. But what would happen if we instead submitted ourselves to the power of God and to be able to allow Him to work out that which is pleasing to Him in His time, according to His greater purposes? This is really hard. This is hard, hard stuff. And so what do we do when we're in those circumstances? How do we practically make our way through that? Here's some good tips that I think are very helpful. Learn to ask good questions. Learn to ask good questions. Don't make accusations. Don't presume you know what's going on behind this person's story. There might be a reason why they act that way, and that they might not tell you. Don't make accusations. Listen to learn, not just to wait for the gap to jump in and share your opinion. Gain perspective. Pray for God to give you understanding beyond the moment or the circumstance or the relationship. In that way, if you can do these kinds of things, asking good questions, listening with the intent to learn, you demonstrate respect, even if they don't show it, and you gain favor through which God will prepare you a receptive audience at an appointed time to be able to share your perspective. In our day and age, that happens quite a bit. That even those who would say they oppose you, then they know they need your perspective. Those are tough things because they push right against our ego. And nobody likes to be pushed right there, do they? Nobody likes to be pushed there. Third thing is, like, submission to God brings deliverance. Submission to God brings deliverance. Look at verse 24. He himself, Jesus, that is, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Submission to God brings deliverance. That's what we learn from the example of Jesus Christ. Anybody remember my, anybody don't like Brussels sprouts? And you want your kids to eat them? Does that ever happen? There's stuff that appears, you know, appears at the dinner table, and you know you don't like them, but you want, you know, your kids got to learn to like them because they're good for you. I've been eating potato chips my whole life. I feel great. Why can't they do that? So there's stuff that sometimes appears, right? Asparagus, Brussels sprouts, tomatoes, little tomatoes. Mr. and Mrs. Carruthers, I know when my kids were little, they grew little tomatoes in the back of their garden, and they would... they bring over bags full of little tomatoes. I got to tell you, now, you know, Keith is gone now, so I feel comfortable saying this. I don't really like little tomatoes. But my daughter, when she was like three or four, our daughter, when she was 3 or 4 years old, she loved them. But it only lasted a year that she loved them. She only loved them for a year. But he heard that she loved them, and he used to drop bags off for her. And I'm like, oh, what do we do? Started eating little tomatoes. I ate so many little tomatoes over those years. And you know what? I actually started liking them. I actually like them now. But it's kind of like that. You know, so you're sitting down, and how many of us would say, oh, you know what, kids, I don't like Brussels sprouts. I'm just going to eat everybody's Brussels sprouts. How many of you are willing to do that? Not very many. Not very many. in so much bigger, wider, deeper way. Jesus understands. I know that you have hurt. I know that you have brokenness. I know that you have disappointment. I know that you have loss. And I know that you don't know how to deal with it. And even though Jesus, in his perfection, doesn't have to take that on, and in particular, he says, I know that you have sin, that you choose things, you think things that are opposed to who God is. I'm going to take that on me, all of it, willingly. Clear the table, put it before me. I'm going to eat your Brussels sprouts. Don't tell anybody I said that in that kind of way. Like, that's not good. Like, but that's kind of how it is. That thing which you don't like, that thing which Jesus, perfect, pure, holy, that he had nothing to do with sin, but was willing to take your sin, my sin, on him and bear the weight of our punishment so that we might experience the healing that he has to offer. And we might think, first, when we talk about hurts and disappointments, we might think of physical wounds that hurt most, but you know what? The emotional wounds are what linger longer. Emotional wounds that come from losses we suffer through mostly relationships. We have wounds that come from sorrow for times and people that are no longer part of our lives. We can be gripped by fear and anxiety that paralyzes our capacity to really, truly engage and enjoy real relationship. We have fear of the unknown. And Peter has these words that comes to his mind as he's writing, and they come from the Old Testament thousands of years before in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. And they're spoken about one who would come. And they're worth remembering for us. Speaking of the one who would come, it says, he had no beauty of Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people would hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took our pain. He bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted by God. But don't forget this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our injustice. And the punishment that brings us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us goes our own way, and the Lord put on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was the one who is oppressed and afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of this his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was punished, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And I don't know, when you think about that, and as you think about your own life and your own perspective, you know, something that gripped me as I've been reading through that again over the course of this week was just the very last line. Despite the fact that it was our sin, despite the fact that he was willing to take all that on, that last line says he was willing to make intercession for those whose sins put him there. Isn't that an amazing thing? In the midst of all of that, he is praying for us. He's praying for those who oppose him, for those who are unjust towards him, for those who are cruel, for those who think they have their own agenda, and their own agenda will prevail. He is praying for them. He is making intercession. He is talking to God. And the pictures and the scenes that we have in the Bible says, he's saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And the promise is this. It is the recognition that we are hurt. It is a recognition that we have wounds, that we have brokenness. It's a recognition that we often can lose our way and try to want to know where are we headed. But all the while, as he's taking that, he's providing healing. And as a shepherd, he's giving direction. And as the overseer of our souls or guardian or the one who gives us refuge, he is providing peace. And who among us doesn't require healing? Who among us doesn't need direction? And who among us doesn't need peace? He is Christ our Redeemer, praying for our redemption even while we were still sinners. To follow in the steps of Jesus, how do we respond to the sin and the hurts of others? Do we react out of woundedness, or do we respond in strength and grace? Shouldn't we also, in our hurt, be ones who pray for those who oppose us? But more than that, we gain direction through Christ as our shepherd. The personal care of the shepherd, the relentless love of the shepherd leads us, even and especially when we can't see the way forward. Shouldn't we then, as those who follow Jesus Christ, allow ourselves to be used of God to point and to give direction that only God can give? We receive peace through Christ as our guardian or our overseer. And in a world of instability and unpredictability, we have a risen Savior, a returning King that is faithful and strong and trustworthy. He is our guardian. He is our refuge. In Him, when we come to Him, we find peace for our souls. He is our protector, even and especially when the world around us is not. In a world that is shrinking in anxious fear of personal interaction, shouldn't we, through the strength that God gives us, be intentional in extending the canopy of the King and invite others into his refuge? What does following the steps of Jesus look like? That's a great question. I have no idea. But let me read you this last piece of Charles Sheldon's book where the same question is addressed. I think it's in chapter 21 or chapter 22. It's a short little book. You can find it for free, actually, on the internet. When it was first published in 1896, they didn't copyright it, so it's available everywhere. This is another Reverend Calvin Bruce, a pastor from another church in town, was writing this letter. And after he finishes writing the letter, this is how Sheldon describes it. He turned away from the window, and after a little hesitation, he kneeled. What would Jesus do? That was the burden of his prayer. Never had he yielded himself so completely to the Spirit's searching, revealing of Jesus. He was on his knees a long time. He retired and slept fitfully with many awakenings. He rose before it was clear dawn and threw open his window again. And as the light in the east grew stronger, he repeated to himself, "What would Jesus do? Shall I follow his steps?" The sun rose and flooded the city with its power. When shall the dawn of the new discipleship usher in the conquering triumph of a closer walk with Jesus? When shall Christendom tread more closely the path that he made? In the way the master trod, shall not the servant tread it still? What would Jesus do? What is it like to walk in his steps, in our brokenness, in our woundedness, in our hurt? I don't know what that looks like, but I know who's willing to lead us and go with us in it. Father, as we come before you, forgive us for forgetting that you are sovereign over all of the earth. And Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge we have wounds that are deep. And we've tried to fix them ourselves, or we tried to guard ourselves from others. So thank you that you see those wounds, and thank you that Jesus is our healer. And Father, there are things in our life that distract us from knowing which is the next step to take. Thank you that you are our shepherd, and forgive us for trying to map out a plan and have you just put your stamp of approval on it. Lead us according to your way. And God, we confess that we have fear and anxiety about what is happening around us, what is to come. And so we ask, God, for your peace to guard our souls. Invite you to do that. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.